Patty and I went to see God's Not Dead 2. How many have gone to see God's Not Dead 2? All right, well, I have some extra tickets up here. I hope you can go see it either on at the theater or DVD when it comes out later. Fantastic movie. So if you want to buy $2 tickets, they're available for you right up here. But we went and saw it last night, or Friday night, I think, or whenever it was this past week. Can't remember what day it was, but it was fantastic. Good movie, even better than God's Not Dead number one. But as I was watching the movie, here we have this teacher who has been, so to speak, sued by the ACLU for mentioning the name of Christ Jesus in a history class, and she did everything appropriately and everything right according to our laws. But being sued, and outside the courthouse, there's a Christians who are supporting her, kind of sitting down the steps with signs, very peaceably sitting down, supporting her. And then there is the opposition, the angry opposition, with their placards and cards, yelling and screaming and hurling insults at these Christians. And the tension seems to be just enormous between the two groups. And I was thinking about that. Of course, we know it goes on today. But as Patty and I were driving home, I was saying to myself, you know, I don't think that they really captured all of the anger, all of the hatred that's really there. It's hard to capture that, I know, because they hadn't pictured, but really it's so deep-seated. There's such anger in the hearts of non-believers towards God and towards his people that it's only going to get worse in the days ahead. And why do I say that? Well, because we look at the anger of people in their hearts, in their editorials, in the suits, the lawsuits against Christians. And so as we got to the end of the movie, here it is, they won, you know, and the lawsuit went against the ACLU, went for the Christian. But that was all depicted on the basis of many, many, many other lawsuits that have been put into the courts against Christians in various places around the country, university after university, high school after high school. It just listed them, and as the screen rolled at the end of the movie, and one after the other, here is what Christians are facing in the world today. And I know, and you know as well, that they're not going to be happy until they can silence Christians totally. And I've been reading some excerpts of some people who would rather say, if you're going to speak about Christ, we want to jail you, put you away, because we don't want to hear what you have to say. So in this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to find out the end game. What's going to happen to that crowd of hecklers, protesters, who are angry with God, with God's people, and we're going to see what is going to happen to them. It's very sobering, very serious. And so let's get into this passage this morning as we look at the muster call for the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to review the first part of the chapter so we can put everything into context, verses 1 through 13 first. So in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14, we read and saw that the 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from every tribe in the nation of Israel, who were marked specifically as God's own, indestructible, Satan could not touch them, 144,000 Israelites who follow the Lamb, they're gathered now around Jesus in Jerusalem, and their job is to win the remnant, in my opinion now, to win the remnant. They've been evangelizing all through this last 1,260 days or more. They've been evangelizing, but now I see their purpose is to win the remnant that has been hiding in protection east of Jerusalem. I've mentioned a couple times that one-third of the Israelites at that time in the future will be rescued. Two-thirds will perish. Where do I get that from? Well, we read that in Zechariah. We read in Zechariah that one-third of Israelites have escaped to the east of Israel, east of Jerusalem, to be protected by God, and will link up, here's my opinion, with 144,000 just prior to the War of Armageddon. Take a look at these verses in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. We're talking Israelites here. People living in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, in Israel right now, and their descendants. Two-thirds of them will die. One-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third, this remnant, into the fire. And I will refine them as one refines silver. And I will test them or purify them as gold is tested and purified. They will then call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say then, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord Jesus is my God. I believe that's going to happen at the very end of the Great Tribulation. So in verses 6 through 13 of this chapter, we read of three angels who fly horizontally across the earth. Voices loud enough so that millions can hear all at one time. Can't figure out how that's done, but we don't need to figure it out. We just know it's going to happen. And what are they doing? They are warning the remaining inhabitants of the earth to repent, number one. Repent of your sins. Glorify God. Bow down before Him. Worship Him. That's what they're told to do. Number two, stop idolizing Babylon. We'll tell you which city that is in a couple chapters, the center of trade and idol worship. And number three, warn not to take the mark of the beast, or else they will perish in hell forever. It's a warning. It's a warning to which group, though? This group will be comprised of both Israelites and Gentiles scattered across the globe, not the one-third that's in hiding now, but the rest of them who are scattered across the planet. They will be collected by angels, no doubt, I think that's how it's going to work, during the final 45 days of Earth's history before the millennial reign of Christ begins. If you want to look more at that number, 1,335 days, see Daniel 12, 11 through 12. Isaiah speaks of this collection, of these people, of the non-beast worshiping Israelites and Gentiles, but especially Israelites, in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 10 through 12 say, in that day, the root of Jesse, which is Jesus, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious, his headquarters here on earth. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. Key. I think that's very key to understanding this in the chronology of events. The Lord will extend his hand, his open arms, yet a second time to recover the remnant of Israelites that remains of his people. That's why we say Israelites. From Assyria, that would be Iraq. From Egypt, you know where that is. From Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea scattered around the world, Israelites will be brought back to Jerusalem to enter into the millennial reign of Christ, along with a scattering of Gentiles. He will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So that's the group that these angels were speaking to. Isaiah 11, 16, there will be a highway from Assyria, that's Iraq, for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came from the land of Egypt. There was no highway, really, back then, was there? The highway was God, right? And so that's going to be the highway in the future. God's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. So ever wonder what will happen to the majority who do worship the beast, have taken the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand? Those hecklers, those protesters in the movie God's Not Dead 2. You ever wonder what's going to happen to them? Well, the Bible tells us what will happen to them. If they do not accept Christ as Lord and Savior, they take the mark of the beast that's coming, here is what will happen to them. Two harvests, two gatherings, so to speak. Number one, we'll look at number one. Then verse 14, then I looked, and behold, an angel, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, I believe it's an angel, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Some say that's Jesus. I don't agree with that. I think it's an angel, super angel. So take a look at my notes. A super angel who's elevated in authority and rank because the crown on his head is given permission by God to start this harvest time. Given permission by God through another angel to start the harvest of people in preparation for their final earthly judgment. Not their eternal judgment, their earthly judgment. Some will be singled out to endure the seven bowls of God's judgment, going to be described for us in chapter 15, Revelation chapter 15. And others in the second harvest will be singled out to enlist in the Antichrist army, which will wage war in the battle of Armageddon. Not too hard for these angels to distinguish who is to be harvested, who is not to, because the only ones they harvest are the ones who have the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. Very easy to distinguish who are going to be collected for this punishment. This angel, like most heavenly beings, is transported by a cloud. That's kind of how heavenly beings are transported throughout the scripture. He looks very human-like, because it says he looks like a son of man, so very, very human-like, but perhaps much larger than you would imagine a human to be. And he is armed with one very sharp sickle. The sharpness of the sickle indicates that it has been prepared to effectively harvest the individuals so that no stalk, so to speak, or person escapes the ingathering for this punishment. Verses 15 and 16, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth now is fully ripe." So he who sat in the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The angel's instructions from God the Father, passed along by another angel, look how God likes to get everyone involved, I love it, was to start slicing, start swinging that sickle. The hour of ripeness, the hour of wickedness, has arrived. Their full wickedness of mankind has reached its limit, much like the Amalekites in the Old Testament. This is most likely the same harvest mentioned by Jesus, and even before Jesus, by Joel. Take a look at what Jesus said in terms of these harvest times, Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 to 43. And Jesus left the crowds and went into the house. The disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds out in the field that he had given earlier." So this is the explanation of that parable. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," Jesus. "The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, then, is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels," just like we read. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous that day will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So he who has ears, let him hear." Joel, in the Old Testament, gave the same prediction, prophecy of these harvests, putting the two together into one harvest. The book of Revelation divides them into two, and I think there's a reason for that. Joel 3:13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." That would be the wheat harvest. "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full." That would be the grape harvest. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. So this harvest that we're looking at right here, the first harvest, the first angel, is a summary in symbolic form of what's going to happen in bowl judgments 1 through 7. It's not a literal gathering of people, in my opinion, to one place, for the bowl judgments occur worldwide, and everyone in the world still left will experience them. But there needs to be a separation of peoples. There needs to be a separation of the sheep from the goats at that point in time to protect the sheep and punish the goats. Verses 17 and 19, the second harvest, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a very sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This harvest, as I'm going to say, is a second harvest, I believe, which is the muster call for those who are going to be involved in the battle of Armageddon. So, take a look at my notes. This is the second harvest of people destined for judgment. And the following verse clearly links this one to the battle of Armageddon. We don't know what John means by the angel who has authority over the fire, but fire in the Bible is traditionally used as a symbol of God's righteous anger or his wrath. So it could be the angel assigned to mete out God's wrath upon the world. This angel may be God's divine instrument to unleash the forces necessary to carry out God's wrath. And the winepress is symbolic. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the remaining millions of beast worshipers will gather to fight the futile battle of Armageddon. We know that because verse 20 talks about that battle. The winepress was trodden outside the city, which the city would be Jerusalem. Blood flowed from that winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This prediction right here, verse 20, is so phenomenal, almost too phenomenal for scholars to believe that it could be literally true. So many scholars say it's obviously symbolic, can't be literal. But I don't see any reason why it couldn't be literal. Why can't such a specific statement like that in the scriptures be taken literally? That's my opinion. So this harvest is a summary of what we will be reading about in detail in the chapters to come, but specifically about the Battle of Armageddon. So here's what Scripture says about that great battle, looking in other passages other than the book of Revelation. A detailed account of the battle is found in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Which we'll leave for that for a future study, but a sampling of Old Testament prophecies of this battle will give us additional insight as to location and the degree of slaughter. So let's go back and look in Joel, look in Zechariah. Joel says this about this battle, verses 9 through 13, proclaiming this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Remember I mentioned the Antichrist is going to be enlisting everyone he can for this great battle. Beat your plowshares now into swords. Take your farming equipment and make swords out of them. Your pruning hooks, make them into spears. Let the weak say, "I'm a warrior," because someone enlisted you, so you're breathing, you're a soldier. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Where? Jerusalem. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Ha ha. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Zechariah talks about the same battle. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Who will? Christ will. I thought the Antichrist did. Well, that's the difference between the sovereignty of God. They both work together in the free will of man. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, houses plundered, women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east. Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So the one half of the mountain shall move northward, the other half is going to move southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. We're looking at these Old Testament passages. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the same as the Kidron Valley from the books that I've been researching. I wish I had a chance to see that in person. I haven't been there. Someday maybe God will allow me to go. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the same as the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem. So according to this prophecy, right here in the book of Revelation, the blood of the soldiers who have gathered there will flow as high as 4.5 feet high in various places of that valley. So what a vivid, if not grisly, image of a wine press pouring out the blood of humans instead of grapes here. Here's my thoughts, mostly mine. The sword that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord, Revelation 19, must cause every last soldier who's gathered there for the Battle of Armageddon to lose every last ounce of blood in their bodies. Drain them dry. Just like you're crushing grapes, you want to get all that grape juice out. Average person has between 1.2, 1.5 gallons of blood flowing in their bodies. So multiply that 1.5 gallons times an army of, what, 200 million, 300 million? Who knows? We don't know. I'm just throwing a number out there. Remember, however, that this army is every last person the Antichrist could muster from all the remains left of the human population. After all the trumpet judgments, all of the bowl judgments, there's not much left. Could be more than 200 million. And you will have a river flowing with over 300 million gallons of blood. Wow, what a picture. I believe that God intends to make a statement. What's that statement? Well, wicked man shed his son's precious blood on the cross. And no amount of human blood could ever match that priceless payment. And secondly, sinful Antichrist will also shed the blood of millions of believers who will be martyred for their faith. So it's payback time. Payback. You know, Jesus instructed us to turn the other cheek when our enemies want to persecute us for our faith, and we do, and we will, hopefully, with God's grace, we'll turn the other cheek, but God cannot allow the injustices done to his children to go unanswered. They will be punished for what they do to his children. Those are my thoughts. The Valley of Jehoshaphat mentioned above in Zechariah seems, however, to be the stem of a geographical funnel. Think of a wider area, but kind of closing in on this valley, the Kidron Valley. So it's the small part of that funnel where most of the soldiers die and most of the blood is spilt. But the battle itself, if we can kind of get this in our mind, is waged across much of Israel, originating perhaps in the plain of Megiddo. Because Revelation 16:16 tells us that this battle will occur or originate in a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Revelation 16:16, they assembled them, the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The word Armageddon is pronounced Harmageddon, with a hard H in front of it, Harmageddon, and means Mount Megiddo. Problem, however, there is no Mount Megiddo in Israel. Although there is a plain with hills around it called the Plain of Megiddo, which is 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And traditionally, this is where the church, its scholars, teachers have predicted would be the focal point of the battle. If so, blood from that battle will be spread out over 200 miles, which are 1,600 stadia, nearly the length of all of Israel. Blood will flow from that battle. Well, it's hard to be dogmatic about these things. Obviously, you'll find scholars who disagree with what I'm saying here today. I'm just trying to put my own understanding, prayerful understanding of these truths before you. But you can't disagree, and scholars don't disagree, with the severity of the judgment. Everyone agrees how it all ends. I want to wrap this up with an application, a very easy and practical application today. Take a look at what I'm saying in my notes. Those who are being harvested in these verses chose. What do they choose? They chose the temporal. They chose the fading of this world. They chose the belly-motivated options, saving their skin, buying food. So I'll take the mark of the beast because I'm hungry. That's what they chose. But that choice proved to be eternally disastrous. So let us now in our day not make the same mistake, please, on a lesser level, by valuing things of this world more than we value the things that are eternal. I don't know how you spend your money. It's none of my business. Well, a little bit of my business, but basically none of my business. But I hope you are tithers. I hope you support the ministry here, but I hope that goes beyond tithing. I hope you found ministries outside the church to support and give maybe a dinner out and say, I'm not going to go on my normal dinner out, but I'll take that money I would have spent and I'll do it on a different project. Here is an old issue of Voice of the Martyrs way back in April 2014, but I've kept it on my desk, my office, because this is a project they have. This is a project about giving every believer in the world who wants a Bible but doesn't have a Bible a chance to have a Bible. And so the Ministry of Voices of the Martyrs has received 191,267 requests for a Bible. And they know every single one of those people by name. They've written in, emailed, however, to the Ministry of Voices of the Martyrs and asked to have a Bible. And it doesn't cost much for us to send them a Bible. So they just leave some instructions here on this in this article how to do that. Just first of all, choose how many Bibles you want to sponsor. Minimum amount, I think, is 5. So you can sponsor 5 Bibles for just $30. Wow, amazing. $30, and you can put 5 Bibles in the hands of 5 spiritually hungry believers. 10 Bibles for $60, 20 Bibles for $120. But when you send in that gift to Voices of the Martyrs, for every 5 Bibles you sponsor, Voice of the Martyrs will send you the names of the 5 people who will get your Bible. Isn't that cool? Send you the names. And then what they're asking of, obviously, once you get those names, pray in your daily devotions that God's word will strengthen and deepen their faith by name. Here's one response of some folks in the Philippines who received Bibles. Here's what one of our workers said about a Bible distribution last year to students at University of Mindanao, Philippines. This is a worker now. Upon receiving their Bibles, some students, male and female, kissed their Bibles. Some literally cried as they could not hold back their tears of joy. There are times Muslim professors beat their Christian senior students for sharing Christ with other students, but the ministry now has grown to 2,000 Christian students in the campus. in Mindanao, Philippines. Isn't that exciting, what God can do? So my encouragement is, choose your priorities right. The folks we just read about chose earthly priorities, temporary priorities, belly-motivating priorities, and they ended up in hell for all of eternity. Let's not make the same mistake in our daily life that we choose the temporal over the eternal. Let's stand. Jim, come and lead us in prayer. Worship team, come also. We want to sing one more song, great song, O Church Arise, and put your armor on. Worship team, come.